This is the Sunday before Christmas, and a perfect time for us to observe the Eucharist. And in doing so, we reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And what we're going to observe in our Christmas special will be the verification that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. This is questioned by many because the information that leads us to that conclusion is found in the Bible. And the Bible is an ancient book. The manuscripts that are in it can go back as much as almost 4,000 years. And information that prophesies Messiah are found in those. And then the fulfillment of those prophecies are found in the New Testament. And so we have the information we need to look at Jesus as our Savior. And that all of the things that He did during His 33 years leads to our salvation, an accomplishment that cannot be fulfilled unless there is a substitutionary sacrifice. And so Jesus is that individual. Now, over the next two Sundays, we will document how we can arrive at that conclusion. They are the types that look at ancient manuscripts and try and determine their validity. And as they do this, they come to conclusions. But in examining the Bible, they find that it is a religious text and therefore cannot be trusted for its historicity. And as a result of that, and having no significant amount of manuscripts external to the Bible, they draw conclusions that the Bible simply is a religious text and can't be trusted for any historical insight. There are those who also look at the Bible as manuscripts that reflect things having to do with religious ideas, but that those who subscribe to such texts simply are worshiping an individual that truly doesn't exist. Now, there is mention of Jesus in some external texts, but it's very little, and therefore the individuals that research this claim that it can't be trusted. Well, now, here you are, and I'm asking you this morning, do you trust the text of the Old and New Testament? And if you follow these individuals who say otherwise, why are you here? And the reason you're here is that you accept it as truth, as actual fact. It reports not only information regarding an individual named Jesus, but it also reflects the thinking of God. And the Bible, therefore, is the Word of God. And it was inspired by individuals who wrote it down. It was eventually codified into one volume for Christians, the Old and the New Testaments. And so when you read and study it, you find that there's a great cohesion within the doctrines that are found there. And that when you begin to study them and learn them, you find that they are fully applicable to your daily life. The decisions you make being based on the Word of God obviously are going to have a positive outcome. And so you have learned through experience that what you accepted on faith is actually functional in reality. So we have the Word of God, and it reveals to us Jesus Christ as our Messiah, and that by believing on Him, we have eternal life. And then after having done so, then we begin to learn, and we take in the information that is found there. We trust it because we believe the Bible is immutable and inerrant. I remember going back a few months ago, when Fred O'Reilly got to talking about his book that he had done on I Think I Know Something About Jesus. And he began to answer emails that would come in asking why he said this and didn't say that. And he got very serious and would say that this fellow that I worked with, Fred Dugard, and I simply stayed with historical sources. And that we could not prove this and could not prove that from historical sources, so we therefore left that out. And my thinking when I heard that was, it's the Word of God, Doofus. You are to take the Word of God as absolute truth You say you're a believer. So what is it you believe? You've testified here before the country that you don't trust the text of the Word of God. And therefore, you left that out. So all about Jesus that I know actually had holes in it. Now, I've heard some things. I wouldn't read that book if money was offered. But some of the comments that I've heard about those who have read it make me wonder about those who wrote in and said, I never have known so much about the Bible as I have in reading your book. Now, I'm not downplaying, go buy the book. I'm not, read what you want to. But I've just wondered about that. Here's a fellow who defends Christmas. By the way, we have a Christmas poem today the campaign was actually started by Fred O'Reilly. And he wanted people to say Merry Christmas rather than other things, bland statements like Happy Holidays. Well, that includes Kwanzaa and Hanukkah and Christmas and so on. So we're trusting that everybody's going to be happy. And they're not. The whole country is not happy. The country presently is mad, and in more ways than one. And so we enter the Christmas season where the entire country is embroiled in concepts that were developed by Karl Marx. So how can you be happy about that? Well, we can be happy because we know the outcome. We know that with doctrine in our souls, we have the power to think through the chaos and the madness that is presently codifying the country into madness. So with that in mind, know that today you can be happy. The copacetic Christian is the only individual who can be truly happy. And so you're gathered here to hear a Christmas message. But first of all, we have to salute the Savior. And in order to do that, we have some elements for you to receive. First of all, the bread, that will typify His perfection. The cup will typify the concept of our sins being absorbed by Him and being judged for them. And we are warned by Paul not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. So we do need to have a moment of silent prayer where you can confess your sins to the Father. He will forgive you. You'll have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He will be able to instruct you fully in the course of our study. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of observing the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served.
wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities.
The chastisement was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, as we turn to the cup, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. We will retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Jesus Christ made the sacrifice for us. Much more then, having been justified by that sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After he had supped, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's sacrifice until he comes. This morning we will sing for our Eucharist hymn all four verses of hymn number 89, "Angels We Have Heard on High." Shall we stand?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, in this Christmas season, we are reminded of the greatest gift of all, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the lake of fire and provided us with eternal life, a future whereby we will live with you in Christ forevermore. There is no greater gift than this, but we salute that gift with gifts from us that are provided by your grace. We thank you for these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The question is posed at the top of the manuscript that you have, and that is this: is Jesus the Messiah? But we're going to examine that question over the next 4 hours, including next Sunday morning. And we will prove from Scripture that the only person who can claim that concept and that title is Jesus Christ. So is Jesus the Messiah? Let's look at an introduction. Jesus Christ is a unique person of human history. He's unique, and if something is unique, there's only one of it. Whatever the thing is, it is the only one that exists. So what is it about Christ that makes him unique? He is absolutely perfect in the moment of his physical birth. He did not have the imputation of Adam's original sin. He had no genetically formed sinful nature. And over the course of his 33 years, he never committed a single sin, therefore qualified to be our substitute with regard to our sin problem. So Jesus Christ is that unique person. We therefore have to go to Scripture in order to affirm this. Now, Scripture is going to speak to us, and even though it is a religious text to some, we are going to present prophecies in the Old Testament that have to be fulfilled in toto in order for Jesus to qualify to be the person that may be called Messiah, the Greek word for that being Christos or Christ. So by means of the virgin birth, he took on true humanity and began a unique mission to become the vicarious sacrifice to unburden mankind of their sins. God the Father has a plan made billions and billions of years ago, sometime in eternity past before we were even created. The quintessence of the expression of God's plan is a God-man Savior. Jesus must be equal with God in his perfection. He must be equal with man in his true humanity. And so this double concept is so important in the uniqueness of Christ. He had to be both God and man in one person. Therefore, a perfect plan from a perfect Father glorifies the perfect Son. Now, his plan was that all creatures would come to recognize the celebrityship of Christ. A celebrity is one who is known far and wide, respected far and wide, an individual who has great honor and integrity, one who can be trusted, etc. So celebrityship defines the Savior. And therefore, Jesus is such man. First of all, by the gospel, leading a person to salvation. Next, by reaching the sophisticated spiritual life, or through a rude awakening in eternity. At each stage, an individual is going to praise Christ, especially those who rejected him as Savior in time. By doing that, they were saying that he was just an ordinary man and that he does not deserve the celebrityship that Christians have placed upon him. And therefore, they will reject him. But in the eternal future, when they face him at the great white throne judgment, they will praise him at that point, but it will be far too late. Through a rude awakening in eternity, they will face Christ and then squarely understand who he is. Now, where does this leave believers who are ignorant of doctrine and who do not recognize the celebrity of Christ? Where would that leave you? Do you understand celebrityship? This is called fame. You have a great deal of fame. People praise you. They look to you. They find you to be honorable and so on. That would be a person who would be the Savior and possess all of those accolades at all times. So that is where the situation becomes quite serious. Where does this leave believers who are ignorant of doctrine and who do not recognize Christ's celebrity? They are completely missing the plan of God for their lives, and thus they are long losing out on the greatest and most wonderful blessing that life can offer. To be able to believe in Christ and understand your eternal future, that he is your Savior as well as your protector and provider, you need not ever be upset. You can be happy at the Christmas period. I know that this morning I was not happy. I was storming around the dressing room because I couldn't find my tie pin. And then I stopped and wondered, is it worth all of this over a tie pin? So we do get upset over trivial things. And what I should do is, for punishment, is to not wear a tie pin for at least a month. That's called self-flagellation. Yet this need not to be the case in any believer's life, tie pin or otherwise. Christ can become a reality now through doctrine. Beginning with doctrine, he is the grace source of everything we have of value. Were it not for Jesus Christ, we would have nothing and we would be nothing. As for believers, before they get to the lake of fire, this is unbelievers, they will recognize and finally acknowledge the hard way that Jesus Christ is the only celebrity in the universe, and unbelievers are going to hell on their knees saying Jesus is Lord. But for them, it will be too late. Now, one of the mysteries that has perplexed theologians and paleographers is the veracity of the biblical doctrines of Messiah and the virgin birth. An excerpt from an article in Biblical Archaeology addresses this problem. Now, you may subscribe to Biblical Archaeology Review, but there is a magazine where they look at everything through the historical perspective. And oftentimes they challenge things that are in the Scripture because, hey, it's in the Scripture. Now, scholars have long sought the origin of the concept of the virgin birth in comparative religions, where there is a wealth of material about miraculous births. Supernatural beginnings are claimed for Zarathustra, Buddha, and Lao Tzu, all founders of religions. Now, in the Mediterranean world, it was said that the god Apollo begat men as varied as Plato, Pythagoras, and Augustus. Zeus Amun was said to be the father of Alexander the Great. Such legends illustrate the tendency to explain the origins of heroic figures in supernatural terms, but they differ in important ways from the nativity stories of Matthew and Luke. The parallels, for example, consistently involve some sort of sexual union in which a divine male, in human or animal form, impregnates a woman, while Mary's conception through the Holy Spirit is non-sexual. The attempt to explain the virginal conception in terms of the Jewish background of Christianity yields mixed results. In traditional Jewish thought, God does not beget children. When the Old Testament speaks infrequently of Israel, and there are some verses you can consult there later, or of the king as God's son, it is in terms of adoption rather than procreation. Nor did the Jews look for a Messiah who would be born of a virgin. Contrary to traditional Christian belief, the original Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14, translated in the King James Version as, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son," has nothing to do with a virginal conception. A Greek translation of the Hebrew Alma, young woman, as Parthenos, virgin, led Matthew to regard the verse from Isaiah as predicting the virginal birth of Jesus. Now, what that is communicating to us is that there's great controversy regarding the virgin birth, especially among the Jews who look at the Isaiah translation as being a young woman rather than a virgin. Now, we go to the New Testament and we find in Matthew that he uses Parthenos, and Parthenos can only be translated virgin. Both have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what we wind up having here is the Holy Spirit is interpreting Isaiah for us through Matthew. Now, publications such as the Biblical Archaeology Review commonly take a clinical view of biblical manuscripts' content. If a passage enters into the metaphysical, they ignore the plain reading regardless of other contributing passages of Scripture. And in this case, Matthew must surrender to the plain reading of Isaiah rather than Isaiah yielding to Matthew, which is the proper reading. Now, when you see apparent contradictions, and people do love to find alleged contradictions in Scripture, when you see this, then you have to ask the question, what is the resolution to this dilemma? And the way you resolve it is that all of the Bible is and should be interpreted as absolute truth. So you have a bit of a controversy here between the Hebrew word and the Greek word. And so you've got Matthew in the Koine Greek using the word Parthenos. Well, that word can only be translated virgin, where the Hebrew word can also mean a young woman. Usually, it's not always, but usually you will find that it's young women who sire children and give birth to them. So young woman is certainly applicable to Mary. So is the word virgin. And so therefore the word in the Hebrew obviously means not only a young woman, but one who has also been impregnated by means of a miracle. And so we have this controversy that rages with regard to the virgin birth of Christ. So let's note yet another excerpt. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's in Isaiah 7:14. Now, how would the Jews know their Savior had come? That's a good question. They know that there's a Messiah prophesied for the future. How will they know him is the question. That's the question we're asking. Is Jesus the Messiah? They say, down to this hour, no, he's not. Now, God would give them a sign, therefore, the miracle of the virgin birth. The Hebrew word Alma is primarily a virgin, but can also refer to a young woman. It can be both, either. When a young woman has a child, it is not miraculous. In fact, it is very routine. So now get the content of that statement. If you're looking for a sign, and the Messiah is going to appear in human history through the birth of a young woman, and that's going to be your sign, you don't have much to go on. It's not miraculous for a young woman to give birth. It is miraculous for a young woman to give birth without human procreation. Therefore, there's your sign. Your sign is the fact that Jesus is virgin born. And the scripture has to support that concept. So there is a question that has to be answered. It has to be answered in scripture. And therefore, there's your proof, and that's who you look for. So over time, you are looking for a virgin-born Messiah. That would mean that there's no sin nature. This person is perfect, therefore qualified to be the substitute. So therefore, we have young woman in combat here with virgin. When a young woman has a child, it's not miraculous. In fact, it is very routine. To be a miracle, the birth must be of a virgin. That is a sign. Now, when this word is brought over into the New Testament, the Greek word is parthenos, or parthenos, actually, and always means a virgin. One of the primary methods of understanding the Word of God is the comparison of the Old and New Testaments. You can see correlation when you do that. Now, there may be some difference of word choices, but they don't change the context and the meaning of the idea. Now, when the Old Testament verse is quoted in the New, God the Holy Spirit so directed the quotation that the mind of God would be recorded. In other words, everything is inspired by God. There are different people who write things down. And so when information came into the souls of Isaiah and Matthew, it was right from the thought of God, and we have human authors who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down. Therefore, comparing Isaiah with Matthew brings us to the necessary conclusion that Jesus came here in true humanity through a virgin birth, a virgin conception followed by a virgin birth. It can't be a young woman who gives birth. Every young woman who is pregnant gives birth, usually. And therefore, it's nothing unusual about that. And we therefore have billions of people who would qualify to be giving birth to the Messiah. Now, you can pretty much ferret that out by age 2. And I don't know, I assume Jesus Christ did no sinning at age 2. We don't know anything about that. But that would be normal. What is not normal is perfection. And therefore, he played that out over time. So all of these things add up. And the thing that adds up is that a young woman can't be a sign that gives birth to a normal child, normal in the sense that there was a father involved. There's a miracle involved here. The Holy Spirit invented 23 male chromosomes and placed them in her ovum. And as a result of that, ultimately there was this birth, and it was a virgin birth, and there's the sign. So one of the primary methods of understanding the Word of God is the comparison of the Old and New Testaments. When an Old Testament verse is quoted in the New, God the Holy Spirit so directed the quotation that the mind of God would be recorded. The sign, therefore, was unequivocally a virgin, not a young woman, as some have tried to prove from that passage. Now, the sign would remain for every generation of Jesus until the fullness of time, when Messiah would become true humanity through the virgin birth. In other words, the uniqueness of the virgin birth will always remain unique. It will always be a sign in every generation. There would be no exception. So there can be thousands and millions and billions of women who would give birth to children. That's normal. It happens every day. But it can't be a sign because the birth is not virgin born. So the sign would remain for every generation of Jesus until the fullness of time, when Messiah would become true humanity through the virgin birth. The fact that the virgin birth took place historically continues to be a sign to Israel that God has a future for the regenerates of Israel. And four unconditional covenants made to Jews will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to the earth a second time. The promise and the sign is now repeated to Joseph. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And that's from Matthew 1:23. Is the equivalent of the Hebrew proper noun Mashiach, each translated as the anointed one. And that is a very high title that one would put on an individual in the Jewish culture. For example, there's an anointment of all the kings. A king is anointed. That means that it is a godly choice. That means that that individual has been chosen in eternity past to be the leader of that country. And in this case, it would be Israel. And usually they're anointed with oil. And there is therefore a ceremony that has taken place so everyone can see that the anointment has been accomplished. It has been determined that God has chosen this individual to lead Israel. Obviously, a person that will lead Israel forever once the second advent begins means this, that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He will rule Israel. He will do so on David's throne. He will do so throughout the millennial kingdom. He will do so throughout the new heavens and the new earth. He is the ultimate anointed one. And so the concept of anointment is Christos and Mashiach. Now they are appellatives in the Old Testament referring to kings of Israel and ultimately to the Messiah. And in the New Testament is Christ referencing the Messiah. Now, failure to grasp the dual personality of Jesus the Christ causes many to misunderstand why Jesus is any different from any other individual that claims divine powers. This controversy over this concept that Jesus, therefore, is perfect, that Jesus is different, that he's unique, that he's the celebrity. Getting that across to people is difficult because they don't really understand the idea of perfection. They don't understand the idea of the virgin birth, ridding Jesus Christ of inherited sin, genetic sin, and the fact that because of these two concepts, he never committed personal sin. Therefore, he is perfect, and therefore the perfect Redeemer. Now, Jesus must therefore be identified with both God and man to meet the dual personality test. He must be 100% human, 100% God. We've studied the concept, and we've noted to you that there's no moving over from one side to the other. There are no divine concepts that move over to the human, no human concepts that move over to the divine. He is two separate entities in one individual called Jesus. Now, once presented, a common ritual is the claim of a dual personality read into the text by the ancient rabbis or done so by Christian theologians. A common rebuttal is the claim of a dual personality read into the text by the ancient rabbis or done so by Christian theologians. Now, divines, both Jewish and Christian, do agree on who shall possess the title in due time or who presently does. Jews continue in their anxious expectation of the person's identity, while Christians retain confidence that he has appeared and his name is Jesus. Christians believe that he has appeared. We've seen the sign. We've accepted the sign. We've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews continue to look forward to that sign, and the sign has passed them by. So Jewish authorities claim Messiah will appear at a time yet future, while Christians generally attest of first and second advents, the former transpiring primarily in the first century, specifically from June the 17th, B.C. 2, until his crucifixion and death on April 3rd, 33 A.D., and the second, yet future, although at a time imminent. It could occur today, come Lord Jesus, but we do not really expect that. It is our job to enter into the current zeitgeist and have historical impact. You are the guys, among others, that have to do your duty in order to bring peace and harmony to whatever degree is possible back to this client nation. Those in authority have unleashed hell on the population. Words have meaning. Words have results. Those in authority must be very careful about the words they use, that they're not misinterpreted or horror of horrors interpreted as intended, and therefore create chaos and enter into the horrible situation of internal revolt. But we are barking up that tree. Scripture presents telltale clues for the identification of the authentic Messiah Christ. Now, I'll refer to Jesus quite often in our study as Messiah Christ. Both words, each word means the same thing. The Jews look for the Messiah, and in the Greek, we recognize the Messiah is Christ. But there's the same title, the Anointed One, the God-Man, and the one that will rule Israel, and will rule Israel forever, therefore the ultimate Anointed One. We recognize that. But we're looking to answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And the Bible will give you food for thought. I know that you believe this. You wouldn't be here. But to get in your minds how you believe it and why you believe it. Does the Scripture confirm what we believe? Signs revelatory to recognition of his person require research revealing the Anointed One's bona fides, made obvious in both testaments. On this subject, Dr. C.I. Schofield poses this question. Who and what is Messiah? In other words, what marks of identity are attached to his personage in the Scripture so that the world may be perfectly sure it is not deceived by an impostor, so that it will not be open to anyone, not the Messiah, to maintain a claim to the character and thus falsely secure to himself the rights that properly belong to the true Messiah. So he's asking the question, can we confirm this from Scripture? Of course, if there is any prophetic testimony concerning such a coming one, the object of that testimony must be twofold. First, to furnish these very marks of identity of which I speak, and secondly, to prepare the Jews and through them the world to receive this personage when he should come. These two things are evident. God would not send into the world one having such rights as we shall find to belong to Messiah without in some efficient way providing for his authentication. So yes, he's going to come, it prophesies. Yes, he ultimately does come. How do we identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah? We all are in the Christmas spirit here. Why are we? We are about to observe the world's definition of the birth of Christ. that it happened on December the 25th, which actually was the day the Magi arrived. But nevertheless, we're about to celebrate that concept, the virgin birth of Christ. We believe that he was born of a virgin. How do we do that? We believe that born of a virgin, he is the Messiah that we call Christ. How do we know that? That's what we're going to do over the next 3 hours and 2 minutes. Thus, credentials cited from Scripture are required to authenticate the portfolio of any that claim the title of Messiah Christ. Now, the prophetic guidelines contained in Scripture that are specifically related to the Messiah, his lineage, his accomplishments, and his person are made available for the sole purpose of providing infallible evidence of his authenticity. Thus, the ID test is found in the Bible. The Messiah Christ must fulfill each and every one, with none being accepted. Find that personality, and you will have identified the God-man Savior. Now, we're about to break for tea and crumpets, but when we come back, we're going to begin our analysis. The first will be messianic clues in the Old Testament. And in that process, we will note prophecy. Prophecy about a coming Messiah, one who will be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah. One who will have other attributes that will he will identify him so you can recognize him. These things will be a part of our study, and we will get into the analysis at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.